Okay, good morning. Y'all ready to settle in now? That's good. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much so far that what's gone on is, we pray, has been honoring to you. We thank you we get this opportunity to do that, to sit here as a family, to learn about you, our King. And so, Lord, just be with us. Open our ears and our hearts. Father, use me as you would. I'm so reminded that we were saying this morning in prayer time, we're just a bunch of cracked pots, as Paul calls it, that you have decided to put your spirit in to work through. So, Father, just use me as you will in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when you start a job, it's always good to get a job description. It's one of the things I always hated starting a new job is going in there, and it takes you so long to figure out exactly how you might know. You might be an engineer, a mechanic, you know how to do that, but what does your boss expect of you? And sometimes we stay at a job way too long because it's comfortable, because we know when we show up what's expected of us. But it's a good thing. There's nothing worse than wondering whether you're doing a good job or not. I mean, who likes spending their days at work looking over your shoulder wondering if the boss is happy or not? Or because you'd just be wasting your time and your boss's time if you were about the wrong thing all the time. But what about in life? What about our existence as a church, as a gathering of believers, of Christ followers, which we should be? As Christians, how do we know if we're wasting our time or not, whether as individuals or as a gathered community? How can we know if we are just being busy without accomplishing anything for the kingdom? How can we know what is priority for us as God sees it? Well, I think much can be learned from Christ, obviously, because he came in and he's our example to follow, we're told in the epistles. Jesus himself said, I've done nothing except what the Father showed me to do. I've said nothing except the words that the Father has given me to speak. So Jesus shows us as the head of the church what our priority should be. And in our reading of Mark today, we'll see through Jesus' actions and teachings some priorities of God's kingdom. First thing we're going to see, and this is going to be a two-part sermon, but first thing we're going to see is priority is fruitfulness. And we see that in his cursing of the fig tree as we read through. Second, we'll see the priority of holiness in the cleansing of the temple. Next week, we're going to look at the priority of trust, given through Christ's charge to have faith. And lastly, we're going to see the priority of forgiveness as he is commissioned by Christ to do just that. So today, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark 11. And we're going to look at the first two priorities. And with that first one, as I said earlier, of fruitfulness found in Mark 11, verses 12 to 14. Back one. There we go. So, now remember, he had just showed up to Jerusalem on his way to the cross, and they got there later in the day, and he walked in the temple, looked around, and then they walked the 3 miles back to Bethany for the evening. So verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples were listening. Last week we saw how Jesus came to the temple and surveyed what was going on in there, to see if people were using his house for its holy use. Then he went away to the town of Bethany to sleep, and probably he was stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because that's where they lived, and they were very good friends of his. But the next day, he and his followers returned to Jerusalem and to the temple, and it's apparent that Jesus was not pleased by what he had saw the day before. For as they were walking towards Jerusalem, Jesus does something. Verse 11 told us that Jesus becomes hungry, but when he approached the fig tree to see if it had fruit to eat, it was bare. So Jesus curses the fig tree with these words, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now some say this instance or incident shows Jesus to have lost his mind a little bit. Maybe the stress had gotten to him. He had been pretty busy. For 3 years, he'd been walking from one end of Israel to the other around the Sea of Galilee. I mean, he was on his way to be crucified. That'd be more weight than any could bear. So they would be. So when a tree which was not supposed to have fruit on it doesn't, Jesus gets angry and curses it. Was this the reaction of a worn-out servant? Well, I don't think so. The reason I say that, according to scholars, even if it wasn't the season for figs, if a tree was in leaf, it was reasonable one could expect to find fruit upon it. Because often fig trees had fruit on them all year long. It just wasn't the fresh fruit yet. But if it was in leaf, it should have some figs on it. Some of them were smaller. They're actually white, but edible. Therefore, I believe it's safe to say that Jesus' curse was a statement of a disappointed king. A king who came expecting of his citizens and found them as barren as this tree. Like the leaves in the fig tree, Israel's religion hid their spiritual nakedness. Think of the church in Laodicea, which we read about in Revelation 3, 14 to 18. In verse 17, it says this, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need for nothing or of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This is an apt description of Israel at Jesus' visit. The picture of the fig tree being in leaf is a picture of Israel's God's chosen nation, adorned with wealth, knowledge, light, and privilege. Certainly a tree in full foliage compared to the nations around her. They had all the blessings God had wanted to pour out on them. And if she would only humble herself and truly seek God, she would have enjoyed all of it. But basically, all those blessings were sitting on a shelf. But like the other nations which were barren of the knowledge of the true God, even with all her opportunity and God's pruning, Israel, like these other nations, like this fig tree, was barren of kingdom fruit. John the Baptist in Luke 3, verses 1 and following, is baptizing people for repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And in verse 8, he told the crowd that the proof of their repentance would be the bearing of fruit of righteousness, or repentance, excuse me. The very thing Jesus came looking for. And John the Baptist tells the people not to count on their having Abraham as their father because God could raise up stones in their place. In other words, he's saying, humble yourselves. Don't come there thinking that your heredity or any of the privileges would replace following Christ and being obedient. Their heritage wasn't a substitute for the fruit of obedience. Yeah, I come from a Christian family. Oh, is that why you're going to heaven? No. I've done all these good works. Oh. You've done all these good works. We're going to find out it ain't you who do them. It's Christ who does them through us. We're going to see that here. God in Genesis 12, verse 2, promised Abram that through him he would make a great nation, a nation for himself. And then in Exodus 19, 5 and 7, God told Moses to give the people of Israel this message. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That was their privilege. They're called to be his people. But also we find in 1 Samuel 7, 23 and 24, "And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people," get this, "to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land." God was going to do those deeds through them. They were a vessel. An imperfect vessel, but God chose them. It's funny, if you read through in the Old Testament, he says why they chose them, because they were weak. Are you weak enough for God to work through you? That starts with humility. I was reading in a book which Darcy bought me with Erwin Lutzer, and they talk about the idea of humility, and often we think to humble yourself is to realize just how bad of a sinner you are. That's part of it. But to humble yourself is not to debase yourself, is to understand that only in Christ can anything be done through you. That's humility. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my plans, Lord, but your plans through me. That's a wonderful spot of privilege. Continue on in 1 Samuel. To make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. This nation was not called by God to indulge themselves, but rather to allow God to represent himself through them. Remember, he says, if my nation who is called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Prayer is a real indication of humility. It's an act of saying, I can do nothing. When we pray for these things this morning, how many of those things can we actually do something about to right them? Who can we cure? Who can we comfort with the comfort only Christ can give? We can just be the vessel for that. We can pray and ask God to do those things. If he is willing, not because we will it. This nation was not called by God to indulge themselves. But when Jesus arrived to access their harvest in this regard, there was no fruit. They were barren, unproductive. He may have been their God, as we have read, but they were not relying on him to do, as Samuel said, for himself great and awesome deeds for his land and before his people. To quote Samuel, so the result was for God to, for a time, take away their role in history. Interesting enough, we see that role being renewed today as we look as God by his hand and no other placed him back in the land as he said he would way back in Ezekiel. And they are flourishing again. They are a fig tree back in leaf. They still don't have the fruit, however. Nations would still be blessed through Abraham's seed, that being Christ, but the banner of God would be given to a people who are not a nation. The privilege of kingdom fruit-bearing was to be passed on to the New Testament church. That's why we call this the church age. God has called us now to be the vehicle in whom he can work through if we're obedient and humble ourselves. That New Testament church is made up of the Jews and Gentiles. It's anyone who's not a Jew. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11, 19 and 23, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not get haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. For if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, get this, will be grafted back in. And we know that's going to happen on the day when they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then all Israel will be saved, it says, all those who are alive of the Jewish nation. Because they will greet him in faith, finally. For God is able to graft him in again, it says. They produce no fruit for their king, and like the tree as a nation for God, they have withered away. Or as John the Baptist puts it again, Luke 3, verse 9, indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Is it not true that Christianity today, unfortunately, is known as a European religion? We call it Judeo-Christian belief, but if you talk to a lot of people, they think it comes out of Europe. Why? Because Israel's rejection of their duty to serve God. And that duty was written in Micah 6:8, which reads, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These things were not what Israel was known for. They were not the fruit of this nation of God's. His priority for fruit bearing was not seen, and his judgment was made. Let us think on that today. What are you and I counting on as a substitute for the fruit of obedience? Our good works? Our good works? Our not drinking, smoking, and swearing? Our not going to dances or whatever it might be, whatever you have there in your list of nots, not to do's, and you're not doing them, so you're good? That's not what he says. It begins with the obedience to confessing our sins and submitting to Christ as Lord and Savior. It's interesting. Paul writes that God is pleased. We wonder what pleases God. God is pleased that you believed. He's ecstatic that you believe. Matter of fact, all heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. But he wants to work through us. Now, having made this statement on God's priority of fruit bearing through his cursing of the fig tree, Jesus continues on to the temple where he gives his followers and us a lesson on God's priority of holiness. Let's read verses 15 to 18. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all of the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The cleansing of the temple is a very graphic picture of Jesus' zeal for his house, which we talked about last week. It is also a picture which should destroy the portrait of Jesus painted by so many well-meaning children's ministries and others who would try to hide this angry at sin side of our Savior. It's like one writer was saying, people today in our culture don't want to talk about the smitey almighty, as one lady titled God, that what he does against sin. He doesn't do it in anger in that respect. He does it for our sake. He deals with sin. Jesus was angry at what the stewards of God's house had let it become. For all intended purposes, it had become just another vehicle to get rich. God's house, his dwelling place among men. This sacred place had become common, secular. The people had turned a worship place into a marketplace, and Jesus called it a robber's den. I think it's the Den of Thieves in King James. In his book, The Golden Cow, Materialism in the 20th Century Church, John White tells us, there is evidence that the high priest may have owned some of the stores ransacked by Christ. Certainly the system flourished under the protection of the temple hierarchy. And why not? The money changers were performing a service for the worshipers, and they would make money. People came to the temple from all over the known world, and since temple dues had to be paid in one certain currency, and that was Thracian coins, a handy business of money exchange developed there for the travelers. And what about animals? These animals for sacrifice, should these weary travelers not be able to buy them locally, conveniently, instead of hauling them or dragging them for days just to get them there to the temple for sacrifice? Well, the problem with competition and convenience is, where do you stop? With these people, they didn't stop until they had overtaken the court of the nations, and their commerce had overrun this place reserved for non-Jewish worshipers. And it wouldn't have mattered to them, really. because there's a saying I looked up this morning. It's a prayer of for a Jewish man. It would say, "Lord, I believe, Lord God, of the Creator of the universe, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile." Well, the problem with competition, this was the other court of the temple, of the temple proper. It was a place where a person could come and pray to the God of Israel. All Gentiles, the one true God, could meet him there, no matter your race. But when Jesus arrived, it was full of merchants, animals, and merchandise. No room for worshipers, no atmosphere for worship. The one place that should have been remained holy, set apart for God and used by him to reach the world, was instead a common market dedicated to man's endeavors and closed to the outside nations. The Jews had forgot that they were to be the light, the city on a hill. They were to be God's witness of who he was. They were to worship him with joy, understanding the privilege they had to be his nation. Instead, they saw drudgery. And it was an act of religion, not relationship with the one true God. And so, they forgetting all those things, they forgot that God cared about nations. And they were to be there to be his light to nations instead of just being selfish. They weren't humble. God, through Isaiah, long ago warned the people of Israel about becoming rich at all costs, about forgetting the priorities taught to them about revering God and being a shining light to the nations, about caring for the weak and of not being a stumbling block to any who might seek God. That's what John the Baptist was getting at with his call to repentance and to fill in the low spots and knock down the high spots so as not to cause seekers to stumble and miss Jesus, who was, of course, God with us. In short, being set apart holy people, living as God's witnesses, but what Jesus saw told him that they had fallen away from that as being his nation. So Jesus the prophet steps on the scene that day and declares with actions and with words just what it was God wants his, for his house. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. What was the response of these people and their leaders? Well, the leaders wanted to destroy him, verse 18, because they were afraid of him. And if the market at the temple ceased to operate, they would lose money, a lot of money, and in proportion, loss of power and prestige. The people, on the other hand, seemed to be acting as though this was the first time they heard anything about this being a priority for the temple. They were astonished at his teaching, it says. Here, this Jesus guy they had been hearing about has just come against their way of life and the way that they used the temple. He said in no uncertain terms that they were offending God. But didn't the priests say it was all right? Weren't they part of it themselves? And what was wrong with making a buck? I mean, after all, the pilgrims needed their services, right? Well, how do we see some of these things that we do as a church today? Are we his witness to the world around us? And what do you think about using the convenient crowd gathered at the church to sell your wares? I was once told years ago that if I didn't join this certain network marketing scheme, that I was being disobedient because they had set it up to help out some missionaries. Is our God set apart as holy, or do we see him as an opportunity to make money? Do we fall to the error of Simon the sorcerer, who thought he could make some money off the Holy Spirit? Do we see his people as an untapped market just waiting for us to profit from them? I was so disappointed this one time. We were between pastors, and so we got this guy from, I won't say what denomination, but we got this guy from the denomination. Me and a couple elders drove down to Edmonton, picked him up, brought him back to Wembley. And he was there to help us make a transition. He was supposed to spend his time teaching us and helping us to understand who we were as a church, what our goals that God has directed us to do, and who it was he added to the church, and what were their gifts, so that we could call a pastor who would fit in what we were doing. Problem was, during his sermon on Sunday, he spent, I don't know, I think each point he made in his sermon, he also made a pitch for his Melaleuca that he was signed up to. Then he set up meetings, a congregational meeting where he tried to sell Melaleuca, and then he set up meetings with every family in the church trying to get us to sign up to Melaleuca. I was so disappointed. His marketing scheme seemed to take way more priority than the kingdom call that he was supposed to be fulfilling, or Christ was supposed to be fulfilling through him. Where do we see this? Should we sell I Love Jesus t-shirts to meet our budget? You know, I don't think so. Too many outside the church already see the church as a money-grabbing institution. We dare not fall into that trap. I've heard some people say, well, I can't go to church. You'll pass that collection plate. My dad used to say, I can't go to a Baptist church because every time you come in the door, they want money because of the collection. And anyway, but do we do that? Do we see the church as a way to rake in some dough? I remember over on Vancouver Island at the church, I was there talking with one of the elders, and he said, I don't think God's with your ministry. I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, because the church ain't growing. And so neither are our coffers. And I said, well, it's interesting you say that, brother. I won't say his name. I said, but we've been spending time with the people. There's just one trailer park up from Bowser, and they were all people on community support and AISH, and some of them with drug and alcohol problems. I said, that's where we're spending our time. I hope they start coming to the church, but they won't be filling our coffers. Are we stuck on the idea, I'm going to use the term, bums and bucks? More bums in the chair, more bucks in the collection? Some churches are. That's what the seeker-sensitive thing, why do you think you got such big churches? The more we're worried about how wide the church is instead of how deep it is. We need to heed Jesus' declaration about being in an open house, a house where people can come in at no charge and meet God. This message is needed first because as a growing family of believers, God has told us today that what we need to be up to, that being a spiritual kingdom is we need to be fruit-bearing, humbling ourselves before Him so He can work through us, not just looking like we're a healthy body of believers, like that leafy fig tree did, but being healthy by seeking God's direction and allowing Him to do mighty works through us. Unlike Israel, who set their own direction concerning only for themselves and asking God to bless them. And the second reason this message is needed is it's a call to holiness, starting with our hearts as individuals. What in the outside marketplace, so to speak, what in this world gets all your time? When the Spirit is nudging you to maybe pray about something or nudging you to maybe open your Bible, do you open your Instagram instead or your Facebook or your whatever it is you go on? I don't do any of those things, but I got to be careful. I go on Telegram. I read all the news on Telegram, what's going on in Israel and all those things, and I have to be careful that I need to set that aside. I need to build myself on the Word, not the world. I need to fill my heart with those things. And then they'll flow out. God calls for a holy use of all that He has given us as a church, starting with ourselves. Knowing that this body and all of our resources are being used for the glory of God and not us, either as a group or as individuals. And I was thinking as Allison was up here talking about VBS. If that is a call for this church to do, if God is saying, Allison, we need to do this, and we believe that's what He's saying as we talked in our annual general meeting, then that means there are people here who He wants to work through, right here in our congregation for VBS to reach this community. Our mission statement says that, or our mission statement says we want to reach our community. So that's our vision statement as a church as a whole. So that's not just us, but that's the Gospel Chapel, and that's the Alliance Church and others. Well, VBS is one great way to put your foot in the door of the community. So I'm asking you all, and I am asking you, pray and ask God if He wants you to be active, to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, which you guys are going to study, Romans 2, to be used so He can do mighty works in this community through you and us as a whole. Please do that. I said to Stan this morning, I said, we don't want to be in competition with David Thompson, because that's a good work and a good outreach. But this is your family, and we are asking you to be obedient if God calls you, so this family can reach this community. Erwin Lutzer wrote in his book, The Eclipse of God, this is not a time for half measures. It is not a time when we can have $3 of God. That's just enough to make us look respectable. This is a time of soul searching, a time of reflection. It is a time for humility and repentance, a time for counting the cost of true discipleship and gladly paying the cost no matter what. And sometimes He calls you where you don't want to go. Just ask Peter. Sometimes He calls you where you're not comfortable. Just ask me. But when He calls you, offer up yourself as a cracked pot that He can work through, as a vessel of His mighty and great works. I think Josh and I are fighting back and forth. These are two of the King's priorities. Next week, we'll look at two more. But for now, if we are followers of Christ, are these our priorities? Are they yours and my priorities? This is something you and I will need to ask ourselves and then act accordingly if we desire to see growth in ourselves and in this fellowship, and if we want to see God move mightily through us and into this community. Because, need I remind you, He is coming. And it's very soon. And there's a whole bunch of people out there who are going to go to hell if we're not obedient. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. And Lord, I do pray that in no way I'm not trying to use shame or guilt here. And You never do that with us. It's just the truth of the matter. We are to be Your servants. The Apostle Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by Him who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Lord, may we remember that. You gave Yourself up for us. You came down from the cross. You dealt with all this stuff we're reading here in Mark. You paid the price, and now You want to work through us. Lord, may we pay the price of obedience and humility and let You guide us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.